Welcome to Light in the Land, where we illuminate the Bible within the context of the land of Israel. Each week, we uniquely dive into biblical passages using archaeology, history, geography, customs and culture of the biblical period, and the Hebraic background of Jesus, guiding you along ancient paths and into biblical towns and landscapes is Dr. John DeLancey. He serves as the founder and director of Biblical Israel Ministries and Tours, and has led over 90 Israel study trips to date, as well as participated in many archaeological digs. We pray this program connects you to the land, deepens your understanding of the Bible, and inspires your walk of faith in Christ.
Shalom, hello, and welcome to Light in the Land, where we discover the Bible through the lens of Israel's physical settings. Once again, my name is John DeLancey, and I will be serving as your host and teacher today as we talk about buildings. In particular, one building that stood tall in the 10th century BC in Jerusalem, and we're talking about Solomon's Temple. Let's take a look at this magnificent temple as we will use 1 Kings 6 through 9, as well as 2 Chronicles 3 through 7 as our guiding text today to help us understand the magnificence of this temple. Now, in ancient days, of course, there were buildings and then there were buildings. The ancient world had many famous buildings. For instance, the Parthenon. I don't know how much you have traveled, but this large and most lavish temple in Athens still stands today. In fact, over the last 45 years, I have seen it. In one form or another. Of course, it's still standing, but very rarely do you see it without scaffolding. They have been doing over 40 years of renovation, and it's hard to get a picture without some kind of crane or scaffolding on one of the sides of the Parthenon. Of course, the Colosseum in Rome, this large amphitheater that hosted sporting events like gladiator games and other things that included a lot of blood, let's say. This was built in the 70s AD, completed, I think, in the later part of the 70s, and of course, that still stands today. You could go to the Great Pyramids in Giza outside of Cairo. You can go to see the temples of Karnak and Luxor in southern Egypt. You can go and see a lot of buildings. But when we're talking about the building of all buildings within the land of Israel, we're, of course, talking about something that David hoped to do himself, although he drew up the plans for his son Solomon to build this temple in 967 BC, about 950 years later. This temple was actually enlarged by a guy named Herod the Great, and it came to be known in our archaeological circles today as the Second Temple, although technically when Solomon's Temple was destroyed in 586 BC, in 520 and then later in 516, the Second Temple was actually rebuilt by those who came back from exile. But again, Herod the Great then took this Second Temple and even expanded that. But our focus is not on the Second Temple, but on the First Temple. And this means that we go to 1 Kings. That actually gives an account of the event, the building of the temple. And, of course, as we consider the greatness of this project, certainly the temple represented a cultural and spiritual importance that really cannot be overstated. So located on Mount Moriah, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 3, and let's just parenthetically pause to remember that on Mount Moriah, or Moriah, as perhaps others would pronounce it, this was where God provided a sacrifice for Isaac. If you remember, Abraham took his son Isaac, his only son, to Mount Moriah, just to the north of the city of Jebus, which would be later known as the city of David, as David would conquer it, as we read in 2 Samuel chapter 5. But 2 Chronicles 3 tells us that Solomon indeed did build the house of the Lord on Mount Moriah. Sometimes we hear from guides and other people that this is according to Jewish tradition. No, really, it's based on the biblical text, where we have the temple being built about 1,000 years after Abraham by this guy named Solomon. So same location on this hill, just to the north of the city of David, where also David, Solomon's father, offered a sacrifice to God himself. If you remember, David built an altar on the threshing floor of Ornon, or Aruna, the Jebusite, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And according to Leon Rittmeyer, a Jerusalem temple expert, Aruna, the Jebusite, was the last pre-Israelite ruler of Jerusalem, or Jebus, as it was called. And at the end of the second millennium, the mountain was used for growing wheat and barley, as attested to by the reference to the threshing floor of Aruna in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 15. Now, after God had brought a plague on Israel, the angel of the Lord, who was about to destroy Jerusalem, told King David to build an altar on the threshing floor. Now, Dr. Rittmeyer suggests that the threshing floor was just east of the highest point of the mountain where the temple foundation stone for the Holy of Holies, called the Kadesh HaKadashim in Hebrew, would have been placed. Now, today this foundation stone is under what is called the Dome of the Rock, an Islamic shrine on the Temple Mount within the old city of Jerusalem. Now, during David's reign, the place of sacrifice was actually in nearby Gibeon, according to 1 Kings chapter 3. This is about 5 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And as David wanted to build the temple, he would not. Instead, that task was given to Solomon. So we read in 1 Kings chapter 6, in the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt. Incidentally, the Septuagint, the Greek form of the Hebrew Bible, actually mentions 440. So is it 440 or 480? Well, according to the Masoretic text, it's 480. And as we continue, this happened in the fourth year of Solomon's reign in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, and he began to build the house of the Lord. So obviously a specific time reference is very helpful for establishing dates for us and other important historical events as well. Having an exact date, for instance, for the construction of the temple, then helps us suggest, of course, the dates for the Exodus as some would then suggest, 1450, and the conquest 40 years later. But this massive construction project of the temple, of course, did not go unnoticed by the ancient world. King Hiram of Tyre, a Phoenician to the north, sent cedar, cypress, and algum timber from Lebanon for use in the temple, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 8. In fact, I find it interesting that the logs were floated down the Mediterranean coastline to a place called Joppa, or Jaffa today, and then transported from that port or harbor from the coastal plain all the way up to the hill country of Judah where Jerusalem was located. So the beams for the temple came from Lebanon or Phoenicia. And yet, not until recently has the location of Solomon's temple and subsequently the second temple really has been debated in terms of where it really was. Now, I have to say that a troubling theory has emerged which suggests that Solomon's temple was not built on what today is called the Temple Mount. So when we talk about and try to envision all these materials coming from the north and how Solomon built the temple, really the debate, it was not a debate up until, a couple decades ago, when there are those who propose that the temple was about 150 yards south of today's Temple Mount, or in other words, at the northern end of the City of David. Now, in my humble opinion, and having the privilege of excavating in what we call Area G of the City of David in 1982, this is really an erroneous theory motivated, so it seems to me, primarily by eschatological expectations and the building of a third temple. You really need to know that it is not based on solid biblical interpretation or the proper use of archaeology. So I'll have to say that as a side note, but please don't fall for the theory that the Temple Mount was south of today's Temple Mount and at the northern end of the City of David. So 1 Kings chapter 6 through 9 and 2 Chronicles 3 through 7, of course, these are longer passages and we won't take the time to read them in detail, but it does describe the details of the construction of the temple, even the placement of the Ark of the Covenant. I know that's a sort of a hot topic in today's circles today. And a very interesting one, where is the Ark? Of course, we could talk about that, and maybe we will in this podcast sometime in the future. But the temple was dedicated, and this took place 7 years after the initial construction. This is according to 1 Kings 6, verse 38. While it actually took twice as long, 13 years, to build Solomon's personal palace, according to 1 Kings chapter 7. But the first temple building project was really a massive undertaking involving 30,000 men from all over Israel, according to 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 13. Now, the temple itself was 90 feet long and 30 feet wide and 45 feet high. The stones were hewn at a quarry located a short distance north of the temple, cut to exact size, and then apparently transported to the temple. Additionally, there were 70,000 men who carried heavy loads, and another 80,000 stone cutters, according to 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 15. So as you read this section of Scripture, perhaps on your own, this whole narrative between chapter 6 through 9 of 1 Kings, please notice the details provided. In fact, I'll read at least the start of chapter 6, beginning in verse 2. And as I read it, again, try to picture the grandeur of this temple. The house that King Solomon built for the Lord was 60 cubits long. A cubit is about 18 inches, by the way. 20 cubits wide and 30 cubits high. The vestibule in front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits long, equal to the width of the house, and 10 cubits deep in front of the house. And he made for the house windows with recessed frames. He also built a structure against the wall of the house, running around the walls of the house, both the nave and the inner sanctuary. And he made side chambers all around. The lowest story was 5 cubits broad, the middle one was 6 cubits broad, and the third was 7 cubits broad. For around the outside of the house, he made offsets on the wall in order that the supporting beams should not be inserted into the walls of the house. And when the house was built, it was with stone prepared at the quarry, so that neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron was heard in the house while it was being built. Isn't that remarkable? The entrance for the lowest story was on the south side of the house, and one went up by stairs to the middle story, and from the middle story to the third. So he built the house and finished it, and made the ceiling of the house of beams and planks of cedar. This is where the wood from Lebanon comes from the ancient Phoenicians. He built the structure against the whole house, 5 cubits high, and it was joined to the house with timbers of cedar. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon, quote, "Concerning this house you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all of my commands and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel." So Solomon built the house and finished it. Now again, getting back to the expert on the temple, Dr. Rittmeyer, Solomon, according to him, doubled the floor plan size of the tabernacle. Remember the movable tabernacle that was initiated actually in the desert of Sinai and then maybe made into a more permanent place, and the structure itself being more permanent at a place called Shiloh, about 20 miles north of Jerusalem. But Dr. Rittmeyer continues saying that the outer courtyard was the brazen, in the courtyard, I should say, was the brazen altar of sacrifice with a footprint of 30 square feet. And the four-horned altar reached to an impressive 15 feet high. Also in the courtyard was the brazen laver called the sea. This is according to 1 Kings chapter 7. The immense bowl of the laver was 15 feet in diameter and stood 7.5 feet high. The bowl rested on the backs of 12 bronze oxen. Additionally, water from the large laver was used to fill 10 smaller portable bronze water basins on the south and north sides of the temple. These smaller basins were used for ritual cleansing and purification. On the south, west, and north side of the holy chamber were three floors of storage space, which were accessed with wooden ladders. In the front of the holy chamber were two towering pillars, according to 1 Kings 7, verses 21 to 22, and they were given the names Boaz and Jachin, J-A-C-H-I-N. I pronounced it without the J, Jachin. Between the pillars was a bifold door covered with gold. Solomon had a lot of that, by the way, and decorated with cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. And only priests were allowed entrance into the holy chamber. Soak in those incredible details, as we are now given more details about the interior of the temple. And again, this is long, but I'll highlight this from 1 Kings chapter 6. He lined the walls of the house on the inside with boards of cedar. From the floor of the house to the walls of the ceiling, he covered them on the inside with wood. And then he also covered the floor of the house with boards of cypress. Imagine what that would have smelled like. Just magnificent. If you enjoy the smell of wood, especially cedar. He built 20 cubits of the rear of the house with boards of cedar from the floor to the walls, and he built this within as an inner sanctuary. The house, that is, the nave in front of the inner sanctuary, was 40 cubits long. The cedar within the house was carved in the forms of gourds and open flowers. All was cedar. No stone was seen. And then we continue with what he would write about the inner sanctuary. In this inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. 5 cubits was the length of one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the length of another wing of the cherub. It was 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. Now, this is this inner sanctuary where, of course, the Ark of the Covenant was placed. The other cherubim also measured 10 cubits, so both cherubim had the same measurements. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and so that of the other. And he put the cherubim in the innermost part of the house. Next, of course, the holy chamber was furnished. This holy chamber with 10 menorahs. 5 were placed on the south wall, 5 along the north wall. Narrow windows on each side of the room, and the lamps provided, of course, light for this holy chamber. The table of the presence, we typically refer to it as the showbread table, was placed in the center of the holy chamber and held 12 large flat loaves of bread. Additionally, the incense altar was positioned in front of the veil, which concealed the Holy of Holies. Finally, behind the ornate veil, embroidered with purple, red, blue, and white threads, was, of course, this Holy of Holies. And if you recall, this Holy of Holies inner chamber was 30 feet long, 30 feet wide, 30 feet high, and only accessed once a year on Yom Kippur. And on the foundation stone within the Holy of Holies was the placement of the Ark. Now, those are quite amazing details. We can even read more details from 2 Chronicles chapter 5 in terms of how Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes. They came, the Levites, the priests, they came to sing, they came to sacrifice. Really, there was nothing left behind, no detail left out, if you will. This was an amazing structure, and we can almost picture it and hear it at the same time when, for instance, 120 priests who were the trumpeters and the singers who made themselves heard in unison in the praise and thanksgiving to the Lord, raising up songs with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord. For he is good and his steadfast love endures forever. And to top it off, the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. That's incredible. I pause for us to simply soak this in. Unfortunately, in 586, this house of God was sacked, pillaged, and burnt by the invading Babylonian army. You read the words of Jeremiah and how his heart mourned for the loss of the temple. And even more that, while the temple still stood, he mourned over the sin of God's people, who apparently only went through the motions as they came to the temple without really any connection with God. So Solomon's temple was indeed the dwelling place for the Lord. The glory of the Lord filled the temple. This beautiful building represented the very presence of God. Now, it's very hard to imagine anyone not making a connection with God as they would have come to the temple from all over Israel. But what strikes me is the connection that Solomon made as he would dedicate the temple once it was complete. Here are these words from 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 12 through 15. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. Solomon had made the bronze platform 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, 3 cubits high, and had set it in the court, and he stood on it. And then he knelt on his knees in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven and said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth, and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. And then after this prayer, the experience must also have been transforming. We read in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the house. And when all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, For he is good and his steadfast love endures forever. Now, I suspect that when the temple was complete and the temple was dedicated to the Lord, those who came to the temple, they didn't come with a routine in mind. They came to experience God, the glory of the Lord, and what an experience this must have been. Sadly, however, just one generation would pass until the temple worship and the sacrifices would become routine. In fact, we ourselves can fall into that rut of routine in our worship when we lose sight of the awesomeness of God. In Solomon's day, there was nothing routine about these initial worship encounters. The grandeur, the beauty, the glory of the temple was meant to reflect the glory of God Himself. However, when we pause and become honest with ourselves, the fact is that life does get busy, even messy, and routines develop just to help us survive. Those checklists on our smartphones and devices, of course, they track our activity. But when we start adding worship to the checklist, we, I think, lose sight of the importance of approaching God in worship as the people in Solomon's day did themselves. In the shuffle of a busy life, our hearts can adopt a routine approach to worship. In fact, the remedy to routine worship is to remind ourselves what worship is. I like what Archbishop William Temple, what he said defining worship. To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, to devote the will to the purpose of God. As we bring this to a close, as people would have been impressed and overwhelmed, really, with the grandeur and the beauty of Solomon's temple, may we not lose sight of the grandeur and the glory of who God is. The same God who sent His own Son to die for us on the cross, just a stone throw away from where this huge and magnificent temple once stood. God, today as we celebrate Your awesomeness and Your glory, may Your Spirit prompt our hearts to worship You in the truth of who You are. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this program. We hope it was enlightening and inspiring. If you have questions, you can email Dr. John DeLancey at drjohn@biblicalisraeltours.com. We invite you to visit our website, biblicalisraeltours.com, where we have resources about Israel and the Bible, select images from today's program, along with links to our YouTube channel featuring on-location teaching videos from the land of Israel. Additionally, our site also has information about upcoming trips throughout Israel and other biblical lands. A tour of the Holy Land will transform the way you read and understand the Bible, as it has for thousands of others. Until next time, thanks for listening, and Shalom.